And thank you, Sheldon, for leading us in a very meaningful time of worship. I think the songs were a commentary on the passage today. The Lord be with you. So we continue in our series through the Wisdom Psalms. Now, as a young boy, one of my hobbies was collecting postage stamps. Maybe some of you have had that as a hobby. My collection of stamps had various stamps from all over the world. That's not my collection. It's just a stock image from the internet. Partly because... So I had this collection of, you know, stamps from all over the world and even some out-of-print old stamps. One day, someone at my class in school, schooling in India, stole my stamp book. I kind of had a suspicion of who did it, but I never got it back. Not only did I lose the stamps I had collected and carefully arranged for years, I lost all interest in stamp collection. I didn't do it after that. What was the point of it all? The person who had stolen my collection was never found out, and I lost total interest. My story of losing a stamp collection is very trivial in the light of bigger losses people face in life. Christ followers are not immune to disappointments and pain and suffering that's so real in a broken world. And at times, after trying very hard and having worked hard, we kind of throw up our hands and say, what's the point of it all? If last week's sermon on Psalm 78 was to encourage parents to not abdicate their responsibility and drop the ball in passing on the faith to the next generation, this week's sermon is for those who've actually tried to do that and feel, what's the point of it all? For those who've tried to live the good life, and it's not always gone well. Where's the assurance that Psalm 1, that the person who meditates on God's law is like a fruitful tree planted by the river, in contrast to the wicked who are like chaff blown away? Where is that assurance? Sometimes we think in life. Instead of that, sometimes we see things go wrong, even when, or especially when, we are trying to do the right things. A long time ago, someone said, yeah, things go wrong when you're trying to do the right things. We fail. Others fail. Situations don't line up. And life, at times, makes no sense at all and just seems downright unfair. Read the news. It's unfair that people get stuck in a tunnel in a flood and die. If you've heard the news of the floods in Korea, it's unfair when we see the rich getting richer through unethical means and even at the expense of the poor and vulnerable, and they seem to get away with it. The tyrants, the corrupt, the promiscuous seem to prosper and even become more famous and more rich and more powerful. And the writer of Psalm 37 has lived long enough. He says, you know, I was young, now I'm old, in one of the verses. He's lived long enough to know that the world can be quite unfair. And the more we start realizing it, the greater our own proclivity to react in anger and envy and even retaliation. Psalm 37 begins with the phrase, "Do not fret." It's a phrase that's repeated again in verse 7 and verse 8. And the Hebrew word that's translated for fret, hara, or the root word hara has multiple kind of meanings which sometimes the English can't capture. It means to burn, to be kindled, to glow, to blaze, to become hot, inflamed, incensed. And so the psalmist is addressing those who look at the evil in our world and it makes our blood boil. But it can also lead us to react foolishly. After all, this is a wisdom psalm. And when we get angry, we can do things that often we regret later on. One scholar puts it this way: anger, resentment, and jealousy destroy faith in God's goodness and justice and affect one's attitude towards everything. And we do live in this kind of a rage culture. And everyone's angry about everything. And the volume is so high, and the temperature is so high. It's hard to keep cool in an environment like that. Now, we cannot live in denial, but nor should we respond in rage. Both are equally harmful. Denial or anger, silence or violence or clamming up or blowing up, or resignation or retaliation, whichever way, flight or fight, all of these are equally damaging to our faith and to our relationships. And Psalm 37 calls us to respond in the light of a long view of God's purposes in human history. Now, kind of technically, Psalm 37 is an acrostic poem, which means every stanza begins with a new letter of the Hebrew alphabet. It's a common technique in Old Testament poetry. One of the reasons for that would be it's easier to remember when you have things just kind of like, you know, starting a line with A, the next with B, the next with C. Psalm 119 does that. And in a sense, we can say this psalm gives us the ABCs of living rightly in a world that seems so wrong. And instead of adopting a victim mindset and responding in anger and envy and returning evil for evil, we are given a long view of things so we can live from God's perspective. So how then shall we respond? The first 8 verses that were read to us, as well as a few others, verse 27, 34, and 37, give us what a faithful and a faith-filled response to the unfairness in the world looks like. And all these instructions are given in the imperative mood. They're like commands or exhortations. They're like, this is what you should do. However, God doesn't just give us commands. He also gives us reasons for those commands. And so each of these commands come with reasons why this is the right way to respond. The reason is where our perspective is stretched to see God's big picture, the ultimate end for those who choose God's ways and the ultimate end of those who choose destructive paths. This long view helps us in our choices today. Now, while these instructions and reasons are given together in the psalm, and I would encourage you to go back and read it, I'm splitting them up for this morning's purpose so that we can see what are the instructions that are given and then why they are given. Because the instructions, in a sense, tell us how to live, but then the reasons tell us why we need to live this way. The imperatives, in a sense, are rooted in the indicatives. This is the reality from God's perspective. Therefore, now, live in this way. So how should we respond There are at least kind of 14 times these imperative commands are used. And I'm just going to read through them. Verse 1, do not fret because of the wicked. Do not be envious of wrongdoers. Verse 3, trust in the Lord and do good. Verse 4, take delight in the Lord. Verse 5, commit your way to the Lord. The Hebrew word picture there is roll, like commit your ways, kind of like roll your burdens to the Lord. Roll them. They're too heavy for you to carry. Things sometimes in our life, we can't even actually commit it like this. And somebody says, just roll it. Just push it. Give it to God. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in Him. Verse 7, be still before the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Again, do not fret over those who prosper in their way, over those who carry out evil devices. Verse 8, refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Once again, do not fret. It leads only to evil. Depart from evil and do good. Wait for the Lord and keep to His way. And then verse 37, towards the end, mark the blameless and behold the upright, for there is posterity for the peaceable. Now, we must be careful not to take any of these just out of context. Sometimes we take these commands and turn them into some kind of like success maxims, right? Like, if we do this, then we're going to get this. Rather than seeing the big picture and the vision of what it means to live rightly. So for example, how many times have we taken verse 4, which says, take delight in the Lord and He will give you the desires of the heart. How many times we've taken this kind of out of context, right? In some translations, delight yourself in the Lord and He will give you the longings of your heart. And you kind of like have heard that from your youth group or whatever from young days, and it's like, okay, if I do all my Bible study and prayer and go to church and all, then God's going to give me a girlfriend, what I want. God's going to give me the latest car or whatever, right? And so we kind of like turn this into some kind of a prosperity formula, saying, oh, if I do all these right things, then God will give me the desires of my heart. And we don't take time and stop and ask, what desires are there in my heart? Are my desires aligned with God's desires? Or are they closer to the desires of those portrayed as wicked in this psalm? Those who hoard up wealth, those who plot and scheme against the innocent, those who borrow but do not pay back. And we can go on and on and on. So remember, the psalm is addressing those for whom the answers to prayers have been delayed. They're beginning to boil up within them, saying, how come it's going well for those people who don't seem to believe in God and in fact are doing completely the opposite? And why am I suffering when I'm trying to do what is right? And they're crying out like the cry throughout Scripture, how long, O Lord? And those who feel that their feet might be slipping. And so when we read that verse 4, take delight in the Lord and He will give you the desires of your heart, we must read it also in context of the other verses. And for example, in the light of verse 23 in the same psalm, which says, our steps are made firm by the Lord when He delights in our way. We must then ask, particularly for that verse, take delight in the Lord and He will give you the desires of your heart. What desires would the Lord delight in? In what way are these verses of Psalm 37 reshaping the desires of my heart to align them with God's desires towards me, towards others, and towards the whole creation? When we want what God wants, that will be granted in God's timing. But why? Why should we do all of this, right? This gives you a picture of how. And in each of them can be a sermon, each of those verses. But why, right? Why live rightly? I mean, we know it's a good thing. And again, in the Western culture, which has been influenced by centuries, actually, of Christian thinking, for example, we know it is wrong to tell lies. People might not always give you a whole theological reason of why you shouldn't be telling lies. We kind of know. But we don't take it for granted that all around the world, people actually believe that telling lies is a bad thing. Because in some cultures, you can tell whatever you want as long as you can get away with it. It's only wrong if you get caught. If you've ever driven in India, it's only wrong if you get caught. You can actually drive straight through a red light and nothing will happen unless you're caught. And so people go through a red light if there's no police in the intersection. I've had someone honk at me because, of course, I went from Canada, I think it was 2012, and I was stopped at a red light, and someone behind me just honking. It's like, go up, there's no one here, there's no cop here. Why are you waiting? Right? So sometimes we take things for granted. We think everybody understands what's right and wrong. But that's not true. That's not true across cultures and across the world. And so what's the point in living this way of trusting in God and waiting for answers and living a holy life and living in generosity and all that we find in Scripture? And I would encourage you to go back to Psalm 37 on your own and read these verses. But I want to move on to what the Psalm spends the most of the time on, which is on this why question. What's the point of this all? Why should we trust God? Why commit our ways to Him? Why wait? And while much of this frame in this answer is actually contains the impermanence of the wicked in contrast to the permanence of the righteous, the tzaddik, and it's not that, you know, some people are better than the others. Clearly in the Psalms, the tzaddik or the righteous are the ones who trust in the Lord. It's those who put their faith in God. I want to suggest that while this reason is mostly focused on what happens to the wicked, the focus really is on God. And there are three things about God which form the basis of why we can keep responding rightly, even in wrong situations. And so that's going to be the rest of my sermon. Three things about God. God's actions. It says God will act. God is involved in His world and He intervenes to set things right. God's actions, God's promises. God acts according to His promises. Much of the psalm is framed in a sense of the Deuteronomic promises. If you read the book of Deuteronomy and all the promises He gave to His people, this psalm kind of reflects back on those promises, especially to do with the land, of who will inherit the land. If God made a promise, He's going to keep it. That's Scripture's kind of overarching theme. God's promise of both salvation and judgment will come to pass. And nothing will thwart that. There may be delays in it. In Hindi, in India, we have a saying, Khuda ke ghar mein der hai andher nahi. Okay, I have to translate that. Which means in the house of God, there may be delays, but not darkness. It's hard to translate, you know, proverbial sentences. If God's made a promise, He's going to keep it, both of salvation and judgment. What we don't know is God's timing. I think that's what trips us up, people who are time-bound and live in this time-constrained world. And the third is God's character. God's actions and God's promises are based in His character. God doesn't do anything that violates His own character. Who He is. Who He is, what He says, in the promises He makes, and then He acts. So God's actions. The first why. God will act. And when God acts, what the psalm says is, there is an end to the wicked. or to wickedness, if you want to put it more general. Throughout the psalm, the wicked are exposed for their emptiness, their greed, the oppression of the poor, and enmity against God. In spite of their oppressive power, their murderous plots, and their ill-gotten wealth, we see all that in verse 12, 14, 32, 35, their end is destruction. And often we don't see that right away, right? We don't see that when somebody has just prospered. We don't know all the stuff that they've done to do that. Now, not everybody who's successful has gotten there by wrong means. So this is not poor against the rich and that kind of a thing. This is really about those who have unethically now gained power, wealth, acted wickedly in that sense. Their end is destruction. So verse 2 says, they will fade like grass and wither like the green herb. Verse 9, they will be cut off. Verse 10, they will be no more. Verse 13, the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees that their day is coming. It's kind of funny. It's humorous. In a sense, that people are putting their trust in something that's actually going to fall. It's like building your house on the sand. Not enrichment, but verse 15, their sword shall enter their own heart. When people devise wicked plots, it actually turns back on them, and there's enough data and evidence in history to show that. Cruel nations often end in a very cruel way. Those who live by the sword die by the sword, Jesus said. And verse 34 and 38 talks about the destruction of the wicked. So in contrast now to this end of the wicked, we have what God does and acts on behalf of the people called the righteous, or those who trust in him. Verse 4, God gives the desires of the heart to those who take delight in him. Verse 6, he makes their vindication shine like the light, and the justice of their cause like the noonday sun. Verse 18, he knows the days of the blameless. Verse 23, our steps are made firm by the Lord. Verse 24, the Lord holds us by the hand. And verse 40, the Lord helps and rescues. Now, we know these things are true, but as I said, the challenge for us is knowing God's timing. We don't know when that will happen, and sometimes it happens beyond our lifetimes. We are called to be faithful, to trust, to pray, to wait. God will act as he has done so in history past and will do so in the future. In the long run, the wicked will be exposed for who they really are. The tyrants will not go on forever. Oppressors and abusers will one day face the music of God's righteous judgment if they do not turn away from their wicked ways in repentance and ask for God's forgiveness. The data of evidence from history, whether it is Pharaoh and Egypt, Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar, Rome with its Caesars, or the Iron Curtain, or any current oppressive regime, they will eventually fall. There is a final end. And the last book of Revelation, and sorry that font is so tiny there, but the last book of Revelation holds out this vision of shalom, God's peace restored to all creation when all evil and satanic forces, all sin and its effects, and death is all expelled out of God's new creation. They are cut off, no more to be there. So God's actions. The second why is God's promises. I'm going to again read those verses that talk about God's promises. I think it's big enough font. Why don't we read it together? So let's read it. Trust in the Lord and do good, so you will live in the land and enjoy security. Take delight in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will act. For the wicked shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant prosperity. The Lord knows the days of the blameless, and their heritage will abide forever. For those blessed by the Lord shall inherit the land. I've been young, and now I'm old, yet I've not seen the right forsaken or their children begging bread. They are ever giving liberally and lending, and their children become a blessing. The righteous shall inherit the land and live in it forever. The salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. Now notice that while the wicked are cut off, the righteous here are presented with what I've been calling here, this long view, the repeated word, forever. They will dwell forever. There's this permanence. There's this, even though the Old Testament doesn't use that kind of language, the New Testament talks about the eternal life beyond the current troubles and trials of this world. But for the Old Testament believers, hope was real even in this life. We know that we don't always get to experience all of God's promises that we just read in the here and now. And as I said, the New Testament stretches that view to beyond this life, that there will be that ultimate inheritance of the land. There will be that ultimate time when there will be no more sadness and sorrow, no more death, no more suffering. All tears will be wiped. However, there is a clear sense that even here and now, we will see God's promises in some measure. Think about this. Whenever God touches someone's life and they come to know him, when a cycle of addiction is broken, when sin is repented of, and forgiveness and cleansing is experienced, when a child is rescued from trafficking, when a wildfire is put out, when a marriage is restored, when bread is given to the hungry, each of those are signposts of the kingdom and the signal that there is a final end to all evil. That God's good will outlast the wrong in this world. And maybe the central promise in all these promises is verse 11. The meek shall inherit the land. In the Beatitudes, if you remember, Jesus alludes to this verse in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 5. He says, "Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." It's not just the promised land. It's the earth. All of what God has for humanity is now given to the meek. And Jesus was probably referring to Psalm 37 when he said that. Now, Jesus, of course, is the meek one who inherits the earth. Jesus is the righteous one who inherits God's promises. He, as the Son, is the inheritor of everything the Father has. But how does Jesus do it? He does not grasp at it by brute power, but by laying down his life. In surrendering to the Father, in trusting the Father, all that we are seeing in this psalm is now embodied in Jesus, of committing his life and way to the Father, even on the cross, even in that final breath, to you I commit my spirit, to trust the Father in that moment of utter despair, if you would look at it in terms of the world's eyes. Enduring the pain and shame, knowing that in the long view, he will be vindicated by the Father, and which the Father does when he raises Jesus from the dead. In the long view, Jesus knew that his death will bring many sons and daughters to glory. In the long view, he knew that what was to come was much more than that moment on the cross. God's promises are ultimately yes and amen in Christ. And finally, why? The third why is God's character. And kind of, again, been repeating this, but just focusing on some of the verses that draw us to God's character in Psalm 37. Ultimately, that is the reason for how we live and why we can live as God wants us to, especially in the now, in imitation of Christ, because of who God is, as revealed in Scripture and in Christ. So Psalm 37, verse 18, the first thing we see is God's foreknowledge. The Lord knows the days of the blameless, and their heritage will abide forever. God alone knows the big picture, and God knows our days. God knows what's going on in our lives. God knows what's going to happen tomorrow in our lives. And that's not to be kind of deterministic or fatalistic, saying, so then I don't need to do anything. It's actually to be able to then now say, okay, God, I'm along with you now. That famous hymn, I don't know about tomorrow, but I know who holds tomorrow, and he holds my hand. And that's enough. If God knows it, in fact, even if you and I know the future, there's nothing much you can do about it. There's really nothing much. Right? Like if we know that there's going to be an earthquake tomorrow here and this building is going to go down, there is not much we can do about it. Maybe we'll do a little bit of things, but you can't really control the earthquake. But God knows tomorrow. And he knows us, and he knows our days, and we can hold on to his hand. So God's foreknowledge. The second is God's presence. Verse 24, though we stumble, we shall not fall headlong. Though we stumble, yes, we will stumble, but we will not fall headlong. For the Lord holds us by the hand. I mean, isn't that comforting? Isn't that comforting when you think on a daily basis, I'm going to slip today? And then you know that the Lord holds us by his hand. He's there saying, just grab onto me. You need to be very near to someone to hold them by the hand. Right? Like, you can't do it. Like, the people sitting on the back row, maybe even the front row, cannot really hold me if I, like, slip here on the stairs, unless you have this, you know, Mrs. Incredible stretchability or something like that. And though God does have that kind of stretchability, I don't think that's how he does it. Like, I think he comes very near to us and picks us up. And third is God's justice. So God's foreknowledge, God's presence, God's justice. For the Lord loves justice, and he will not forsake his faithful ones. Yes, God is love, but he's also holy, and he is also just. When the world and life seems unfair, we can take comfort that God is just and loves justice and will bring true justice to pass. However, it is his justice and not our justice. And there's a difference, because God's justice is never selfish. You know, we think sometimes we are just, but it's hard for us to distinguish between, you know, are we trying to be just because now this is really not good for me? But God's justice is never unselfish. If you ever doubt that, take another good look at the cross. God's justice actually is self-giving. Fourth, God is our salvation and refuge. Fourth character of God in this psalm. Verse 39 and 40, the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their refuge in time of trouble. The Lord helps them and rescues them. He rescues them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in him. And that's where the psalm leaves us, bringing us to God as our security. He is the one we can run to for safety, shelter, and security. He is the mighty one. If we are to be honest before God today, we still struggle with all of this. right? If you're sitting there listening to me, you're still going, yeah, but if you're really honest, right? Well, Psalm 37 mainly addresses those who are incensed or angry over the prosperity of the wicked, I think we might have other reasons that are causing our blood to boil or maybe causing us to be depressed or despairing. As I mentioned, the news in our world, you know, the floods in Korea, India too, a dangerous heat wave in the U.S. and hundreds of homes destroyed in a poor neighborhood that caught fire in South Africa, ongoing military conflicts and forest fires, and we can go on with stories of pain and suffering and even death and destruction. And to every person who says everything's going to be all right, we might rightly push back and say, when? When is it going to be all right? In writing about the tsunami that hit Southeast Asia many years ago, a Croatian-born theologian, and I really like his writing, Miroslav Volf, he writes this. I'm quoting him. Can I have the next slide? And when he talks about, again, it's very tiny, I'll read this. He's talking about the tsunami and God being in control. And he says, and people asking, where is God in this situation? He says, I know that, and there's a sentence there, God was also seated on God's heavenly throne, that is, during the time of the tsunami. Why did the omnipotent and loving one not do something about the tsunami before it struck? And he answers, I don't know. If I knew, I could justify God. But I can't. And he says, that's why I am still disturbed by the God to whom I am so immensely attracted and who won't let go of me. And that's what the Psalms does. They come to God with all the disturbance and chaos and lament and complain. But the attraction, the desire is still Godward. Only he has the answer. We can't justify him. We can't even defend him. Sometimes we just have to simply say, I don't know. And though the world seems oft so wrong, God is the ruler yet. And he may not be safe, as the Chronicles of Narnia talk about Aslan. You know, is he safe? No, he's not safe, but he's good. He's good. Christian faith is not escapism. We don't live in denial. When it hurts, we say it hurts. When it's wrong, we say it's wrong. When the wicked prosper at the expense of the innocent, we say it's wrong. But we don't need to live in rage and frustration. The God revealed to us in Scripture, in Christ, the living Word, and the God who comes to live in us by the Holy Spirit is able to expand our hearts and minds and our perspective that we begin to see things differently, like the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:7, for we walk by faith and not by sight. It's no wonder then the righteous live by faith. Where our faith can see beyond what our eyes can see and glimpse the realities of God's actions, God's promises, and God's character that continues to hold us and this whole world together. And so, yes, there is a tinge of truth to everything's going to be all right when we start getting a bigger picture of who God is. Julian of Norwich, who lived in the 14th century, and basically asked God for suffering. And God gave her these 16 revelations recorded in this book called The Showings. And she writes in this, all will be well, and all will be well, and every kind of thing will be well. But if you see the whole context, she doesn't deny the reality of sin. This is not a flippant, everything's going to be all right, but rather because God will one day rid his world of all sin and evil, all will be well. And Psalm 37 calls us to take this long view that will keep us from sliding into despair. And in fact, drawing us to what we can then truly call delight in the Lord. And He will give us the desires of our heart, desires that are now shaped and fashioned by His Spirit. And so, Lord, I pray for each one of us that You would reshape our longings, longings that are at times skewed by the world and that cause us to despair and get angry and frustrated and throw up our hands and say, what's the point of even living? But You call us to trust in You when You don't move the mountains, when You don't part the waters, to know that You are still God, You are still on the throne, and You are here with us holding our hands. I pray for anyone here who feels this morning that their foot is slipping, whether it's a sin that they're struggling with, whether it's holding on to prayers that they've been praying for years and years, whether it is just struggling with finding hope in life, whether it's lack of resources or whatever, wherever we are feeling that our foot is slipping, I pray for each one here that they would know You are near, they would experience and even feel Your nearness and You holding up their hand and holding them up. I just pray for that for each one of us today, Lord. Thank You. Thank You that You will not let our foot slip. We are rooted in You. In Christ's name we pray.